Psalm 2 for our Bible study here this morning. Somebody asked me whether we were going to go through all of the Psalms chronologically, and we're not going to do that. We're just going to be looking at highlighting some of the different Psalms. I'm not going to teach all 150 of them, but I would imagine we'll look at somewhere between 30 and 40 of them in this series. So because we've hit the first two in a row, don't assume we'll be studying all of them. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or literally His Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you stand behind every bit of it. We thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives upon your word as we just simply obey it. And to know that as we build upon the rock of your word, that we're building on something that will outlast not only the storms of this life, but the heavens and the earth themselves. We won't be spared storms, but we will outlast them, and we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would open your word up to us and that you would apply it to our lives today. We're happy to be in the truth. And Lord, we're conscious of the fact that while we stand in this room today, there are others that are fighting a war in our defense on the other side of this world. And we pray, Lord, for your protection upon their young lives, upon their old lives. And we look at things and we don't see with the clarity that you have. Everything is very simple and very clear to you. What every person is doing in Afghanistan and in Iraq is very clear to you, Lord. And you know that in the mix of everything, there are those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. And we pray that you protect the righteous today, Lord, every single one of them, every righteous in uniform, every righteous in civilian clothing, Lord, whatever age they are. We know that you love them as much as you love us. We pray for your protection upon their lives today. And the unrighteous, Lord, we pray that you would defeat them. We pray that even today, these men that are so wicked in their actions, that you would give favor to those that are trying to find them, and that they would trip up, Lord, and that they would be supernaturally exposed and all of their activities cease under the direction of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for the future of these nations, that they would have the future that you have for them, Lord. And that you would, with your strong right arm, do what is necessary for that to happen. We rest in you for it, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. And I'm so glad that it's in the Hebrew hymn book, because it really helps me to maintain perspective as a Christian in the current environment of planet Earth. And Psalm 2 describes the coming end of man's rebellion against God. And when I read it, it always reminds me that in the end, God wins. That evil is not going to prevail. That evil men are not going to prevail. It reminds me that one day the pride of man and the rebellion of man is going to be brought to an end. It reminds me that one day Jesus is going to rule this world for 1,000 years, a millennial reign, even before the new heavens and the new earth. That he is going to establish a kingdom here in this world in which everything is marked by goodness. There will be no evil. There will be no widespread evil action. The whole world, Modesto, Salida, Merced, Los Angeles, go all the way north, south, east, and west through the United States of America, around the world. The whole world marked by goodness, marked by holiness, marked by rightness, marked by love, and marked by purity. The whole world is going to be marked by these things under his oversight. And all of that gives me hope in the insane asylum that is planet Earth today, and that is an insane asylum. In verses 1 through 3, we have a description of man's worldwide rebellion against God, against the God of the Bible, against the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And the Bible teaches that this rebellion by sinful man and rebellious man against God, that rebellion is going to grow worse and worse until the time comes that proud, sinful man is going to unite together as one army in a particular valley in the country of Israel, a valley known as Armageddon, and they will unite together and turn in an attempt to fight against God, to fight against the Lord Jesus himself in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And those armies will be destroyed by just a word that comes out of Jesus' mouth, and he will then make his way from the right hand of the Father to the Mount of Olives, where he, as has been prophesied, will touch down. And that great mountain will split in two, and the eastern gate into the Temple Mount of Jerusalem will open up, and he will walk into the city of Jerusalem and begin his reign. In verse 1, man's worldwide rebellion against God by the ungodly is described. Notice in verse 1, we're told that they rage against God. They do not rage against the concept of God. They don't rage against a God of their own fashioning. The idea that man is able to come along and because he wants to essentially worship himself, but he wants it to look like the worship of God. Nobody wants selfishness to be that overt. And so there's the tremendous freedom, you know, today to go ahead and believe in God, but then I'm free to fashion God however I want. And isn't it interesting that when a man or a woman is allowed to fashion God as they think he is and all, that by the time they get done fashioning that God, it looks exactly like them. God thinks just like they think. God acts just like they act. God is just like them. Because we fashion our gods after ourselves. But there is this idea that, you know, that I can go ahead and fashion my own God in an attempt to, in essence, sanctify selfishness. Well, this group that's spoken about in Psalm 2, they don't rage against that. They rage against the God of the Bible. They rage against a God who is already defined, a God who is holy, a God who gives commandments to men and then expects those commandments to be obeyed. That is the God that the nations rage against. The true and the living God, the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Have you watched the ungodly, either on television or perhaps firsthand in different settings, demanding their abortion rights and demanding their homosexual rights, demanding their right to redefine marriage, to redefine the family unit? And the idea of a God-given definition of right and wrong enrages them. They are enraged at absolutes that go against their sinful desires. And they are so drunk with pride and so drunk with arrogance in their sin that anyone who would tell them that what they are doing is wrong enrages them, even if that someone is God. And when a man or a woman will no longer listen to God, then there is no one that they will listen to. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that they plot a vain thing, an empty thing. And what is the vain or empty thing that the ungodly plot or imagine? We're told in verse 2. The vain plot that they imagine is to think that I can rebel against God and win. That I can rebel against the Lord and against His appointed Messiah and win in that rebellion. It is the idea that they can take God's creation from Him, that they can take the world that He created from Him, hijack it away from Him, and run Him out of town. And the plot or the imagination is described as vain for the simple reason that God declares that is never going to happen. It is a pipe dream. One can plot it, one can dream it, one can imagine it, but it will never be anything other than those three things. It will never be a reality that will mark this world. Now, how in the world can people come to that kind of a conclusion, to think that I can fight against God or win in a battle against God? We're told in verse 2 how they come to that kind of a conclusion. Notice the three words. They take counsel together. They convince one another that they will be able to do it. They only talk with those that share their view. God is not allowed in the discussion. Clearly, He has not allowed His word, His perspective in the discussion or anything that has to do with Him. They take and they gather together with those that hold the view that they hold, and you end up with this moral and emotional and intellectual inbreeding that, because there is no other perspective to bring against it, no straight line to put against the crooked line, that then they convince themselves that because so many of them believe what they believe, and obviously almost everyone believes it because everyone in this discussion believes it, that the idea of God or the idea of Him, you know, ruling in this world, or the fact that we would be unsuccessful in rebelling against Him, that it can't be true. So they feed off of one another, and they convince themselves as a result that the impossible is possible. And they're convinced by virtue of sheer numbers of other human beings that hold their view that it makes their plot impossible to defeat. But notice again whose counsel is left out, God's counsel. And it is only God's counsel that brings perspective in the insane asylum that is the world today. Now notice in verse 3 that in their pride and in their rebellion, how they view the commandments or the ways of the Lord, they view them as bonds that must be broken. They view them as cords or as ropes that bind them, that limit them, keep them bound. They view the commandments of God, the word of God, the prohibitions of God as bondage, when in fact, the exact opposite is true. God's commandments, every single one of them, is life-giving. Every single one of them comes from a God who has a love for His creation and for His people that makes the love that you and I have for our children and our grandchildren pale in comparison. Not even on the same screen. That's how much He loves people. And His love is behind every single commandment. And not only His love, but His wisdom, perfect wisdom. The wisdom of the God who has created us and knows us inside and out in ways that we could never know ourselves or would be unwilling to accept concerning ourselves. John wrote in 1 John, by the Spirit of God, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous." To disobey God is the grievous life. A life of disobedience to God is the burdensome life. And if a person doesn't want to believe the Bible, all we need to do is have a heart pulse, have a respiratory system, and keep our eyes open and our ears open as we live on planet Earth and we look at the terrible price that people pay to live in rebellion to God. Now, every commandment that God gives is given by a loving God. That's His motivation, His love. Now, the love that is ascribed to God is not like the love in, you know, kind of the United States of America today. Love is, it's sappy, that's how it is, you know. And, you know, love means, you know, telling everybody exactly what they want to hear and that kind of thing. The word that's used for the love of God, it talks about God's love being, it's a strong love. It's a love that does what's best for the other person. But what may be best for the other person on the short term may be something that they don't recognize as being in their best until a little bit further down the road. But He always does what's best for us. And that makes Him different from our moms sometimes. And our dads and our uncle and Aunt Bee and Opie and that whole group. Because sometimes they'll tell us what they know we want to hear, or that our feelings can never be hurt, or these kinds of things. God is absolutely loving behind every command that He gives. And He'll do what's best for us. If one of my children came in, it was back in the days when they used the razor. Now they've got razor blades. I think pretty soon they'll have 16 blades in a row. So that, and all now they've got three, and oh my, I don't know what to do. I mean, but they used to have just a single razor blade. You put it in the razor, you know, when I started shaving and all. And what if one of my kids came into the room and said, while I was shaving in the bathroom, and said, "I want a razor blade. I'm going to hand them the razor blade." Oh, fragile little child that they are, their psyche. I can never say no to them. That wouldn't be loving. Here's the razor blade. No, we wouldn't do that. We'd say to do that would be unloving to you. You'd die before you got out of the room by the time you cut yourself with it. So I say no. But it's the loving thing to say to them. Take homosexuality. I mean, it's the elephant, isn't it, in everybody's living room? today. God's word contains from one end to the other a clear prohibition against homosexuality. It is a sin, and he commands that no one engage in that sin. Now, why does he give that command? To produce a needless bondage for people? That's to torture them and give them a lousy life and that kind of a thing? No, he forbids it and he prohibits it because it's best for us. And he knows it. And he knows it to be true. It's interesting to go on to the information that comes out of the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. And we're not talking about a right-wing, you know, think tank or some kind of a religious institution that has an axe to grind related to homosexuality or something like that. We're talking about the Centers for Disease Control, the United States of America, located in Atlanta, Georgia. The statistics that come from this institution declare that the life expectancy of the average homosexual male in the United States of America is 39 years of age. That is the life expectancy of the average homosexual male in the United States of America. 39 years of age. Well, somebody looks and says, well, you know, that the AIDS and all that, but we're getting drugs and everything where we're able to control AIDS and that kind of thing and everything. No, the 39 years of age are those that die without AIDS. Those that die with AIDS, on their average age of death is 37 years of age. Only 2-year difference between the two. The life expectancy of the average American male in the United States of America is now about 76 years of age. So here you have a lifestyle and a use of the body that on average carves off 40 years of life from each person that engages in that sin. And that's just the physical ramifications of the sin. Nothing to say of the searing of the conscience or the emotions or the mind and all of the baggage that goes with that lifestyle, quite apart from the physical things. Now, who is the unloving person? The one who stands up and calls upon those that are engaged in that sin to come away from that sin, or those who comfort these men in the sin that they're engaged in. Jesus declared that wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is not wisdom because the world calls it wisdom. Wisdom is not wisdom because a bunch of people believe it to be wisdom, and so now it has the mantle of wisdom. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, wisdom is justified. Where's the label rightly? Because of the kind of person that it produces. That's how you determine wisdom. And you look everywhere around the world, in our own community, all the way around the world, in every culture, in every different kind of likes and dislikes, and all the broad diversity of humanity, and you watch everywhere people voluntarily bring themselves under the commandments of God, and you watch the quality of life that his commands produce without exception. Jesus declared, John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Disciples are those that obey the word of God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make life so miserable for you, you'll wish. No. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom from God. Freedom to sin does not lead to a life of freedom. It leads to a life of bondage. Every single time. We are born, every single one of us in this world. It's one of the things that identifies us as a descendant of Adam and Eve. Every single one of us has 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 things that have the potential to destroy us, but we love it with our flesh. Freedom, true freedom, comes from a faith in the Lord and an obedience to His Word. We talk about freedom, you know, on such a surface level in the United States of America, as if the deepest and the most important freedom in the world is the freedom to sin. God comes along and says, let's talk about freedom with some depth, please. I offer mankind a freedom from their guilt, a freedom from emptiness, the emptiness of life lived apart from God, a freedom from loneliness, the loneliness of life, the life lived apart from God. No matter how many people we have around us in the world, the freedom from the bondage of sin that would destroy each and every one of us, the freedom from the fear of death. This is the freedom and the depth of God's use of the Word that He offers mankind. In the ancient world, if you lived in a city that had a wall around it, you were blessed because it was a protection around the city. And if you lived in a city that had a wall around it, you would never ever tear that wall down without first discovering why in the world did somebody build this wall to begin with. Why did people just like us years ago build a wall here when they had many better things to do with their time? Why did they choose to build a wall here? What danger were they keeping out? What hoard were they keeping out? Why did they build this wall? And no person in an ancient city would ever tear that wall down without first discovering why it was built and what it's protecting us from. But in this culture, we are tearing down walls that protect this culture without the slightest amount of discussion concerning these things. What these things were built by God to surround a culture and a civilization with and to tear them down, what in the world does it open a culture and a civilization up to? What do God's commands protect us from? And without even the smallest amount of discussion beyond sound bites and yelling, without any sober-minded people sitting down and thinking this thing all the way through. We've got, you know, the homosexuality, all of that being addressed now is defined as a normal thing for the culture. Sexual purity, those walls are being torn down in the culture. The redefinition of marriage, the redefinition of the family unit, and both of those institutions are God's institutions. They are walls built to do something that God knows that they need to do for the people that He loves. And the walls are being torn down, and it leads to disaster. You say, well, you know, Psalm 2, that's the Old Testament. And we know that the God of the Old Testament could be a little testy. You got to don't catch him before his morning coffee. But Jesus in the New Testament, that's a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. I mean, he's different in all these things. And you go to John chapter 3, And Jesus, in one of the most beautiful and famous passages in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he talks about God's arms open to sinful man and his eagerness to save. But he didn't stop there. And he went on to speak of those that would reject the offer of God's freedom and his commandments. And he said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So here you have sinful man thinking that because he's found enough other men who agree with him in his thinking, that he can now take on God and win. And where things have gone in our culture, where this kind of man, Psalm 2 kind of man, has been so successful in rejecting God and the exaltation of man and the exaltation of self and the exaltation of sin, and have been so successful in silencing and marginalizing the voice of God through his people, and created a culture in which everything is allowed and everything is spoken of in glowing terms, except the Christian who stands up and opposes wickedness on the basis of the Word of God. And when some quaint, simple person rises up in some board meeting, school board meeting, city council meeting, some business office somewhere, some setting of some kind and all, and declares that something is wrong because in the Bible God declares it to be wrong. Not everyone, but you can look and see everybody's eyes go down. They begin to shuffle papers and eyes will roll, and there's a little smirk on the face sometimes and all, and everybody is so embarrassed for this poor man or woman who still thinks that the Bible carries the weight in the United States of America that it carried back in the 1950s and the early 60s. Well, I'll tell you something, and I exhort myself, and I exhort each of us that knows the Lord, don't fall prey to it. Yes, in environments where God directs and it's best to address an issue from a purely secular vantage point, do that under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But never in any environment be prompted by the Holy Spirit to declare His Word and right and wrong on the basis of His Word, and fail to do it because of how the intelligentsia will view it. That is not our problem. That is God's problem. And each one of us that is saved in this room this morning, we are saved because someone told us the truth. And the generation behind us has a right to hear the truth themselves from the only group that will tell the truth about these things. We're commanded to be faithful to declare God's word. And if they don't listen, at the very least, they have heard the truth and then can do with it what they like, as we had the same option. And it also makes the culture responsible for having known the truth if they reject it. So today, the Word of God, people that believe, you know, the Word of God, quaint, simple little people, oh my, did you hear him when he said the Bible said, oh. And it's all laughed at. But Psalm 2 declares that it's God who'll have the last laugh. And notice God's response, verses 4 and 5. His first response is laughter, verse 4. If you've ever wondered whether God laughs or not, he does. It's right here in the Bible. But it's not, he's not laughing at a good joke or something like that. The scene that he is laughing in the midst of is not funny to him at all. Here he laughs because he finds the pride in the rebellion of man laughable. God knows what we lose sight of. That he holds our very next breath in his hand. Why in the world would I fight against the one who holds my very next breath in his hand? Wouldn't you say that's kind of barking up the wrong tree? Fairly one-sided, I'd say. But he laughs. The Bible declares that in Jesus all things consist. Jesus holds every atom, every molecule together by his word, including our bodies. And the right to even rebel against God. The Bible declares that God numbers our days. We look at man and we look at our frailties and we realize that when death comes to our door, for all of our smarts, for all of our money, our strength, our degrees, our so-called intelligence, we cannot extend our life not 30 seconds. We have no answer for death in and of ourselves. But we're going to fight with God. And man has been created in the image of God. And God knows that since we've been created in the image of God, that to fight against God is only to fight against myself and my own good. And you look at the mess that man has made of the world. You look north, east, south, west, in every single direction. And as we look at it, to say nothing of our personal lives, we realize in the light of God and how good and how true he is that humility suits us so much better than pride and rebellion against him. And yet, in spite of this our very evident weaknesses and limitations, somehow the wicked gets it into his head that he's ready to fight God and win. And when God sees it, he starts to laugh. He laughs at the arrogance. He laughs at the pathetic men who raise their fist up against him and shake it in rebellion to him. This great sense of self-importance. I mean, it's insanity. As if what they think or what they do makes any difference at all from God's perspective. Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop, in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the islands, as a very little thing. When is the last time one who rebels against God has been able to lift an island, much less to create one? All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the earth, the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. Clearly in Psalm 2, God does not consider himself in any danger at the hands of rebellious man. Though they all unite as one, the entire population of the world at this time. He is not at all threatened or alarmed by what they do. You notice as it speaks there in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, he's seated. He's the picture of calm, the picture of peace, the face of all of this. Now, notice that his laughter gives way, verse 5, to wrath. And one day it will. And on that day, it won't matter what man thinks about anything. It won't matter what I think about anything. All that will matter is What does he think? And that moment can come in an instant. All that will matter is what does he say and what does he think? There comes that moment in time in a person's life where it doesn't matter how many other people believed whatever, how many other people rebelled, or how many people we could get on our side and think our way and do all of those things, and we heap up this gigantic mound of evidence and argument and all of this kind of thing, and in 2 seconds, all of that is reduced to nothing. It means nothing. And in that moment of time, the day of his judgment, all that will matter is, what does he think? And am I on the right side of his judgment? And then notice that it doesn't stop with his wrath in verse 5. He will then go on to distress them in his deep displeasure. And he will then, in verses 6 through 9, put the king that he chooses on the throne to rule over the earth. In other words, it won't be man. This rebellion will not be successful. They will not accomplish what they're attempting to accomplish. In the end, God is going to take a king of his choosing, and it will be that king that will one day rule the world. And notice in verse 6 that he will rule from Zion. That's why Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, at his second coming. And then notice that this king, verse 7, will also be his son. He will not only be the Messiah, the Anointed One, but he will be God's son. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, takes this passage and ascribes it to Jesus in Acts chapter 13, where Paul declares, God has fulfilled for us this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, declares the same thing, takes psalm 2, ascribes it to Jesus, for to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him, and he shall I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus, not rebellious man, is going to one day rule the ends of the earth. And in light of this great fact, God has a recommendation to all who are living a life of rebellion against him and has any hope of winning in that rebellion. He gives them an invitation. And he declares in verse 10 his recommendation to the ungodly. Be wise. Be instructed. In essence, he's saying, get out from under your own counsel. Get out from under the counsel of the people that you have surrounded yourself with. And listen to what I'm saying to you and what I have to say about this life and the life to come. And then notice secondly in verse 11, he declares to them, serve the Lord with fear. He says, your only hope is to have the fear of the Lord replace your pride. Have that pride that's in your heart. Have that go out of the way. The exaltation. You know, somebody said there's two great rules in the universe, and the first one is there is a God, and the second one is you're not Him. And when I realize that, those two things, and then I come and instead of my pride against God and all, I come in and replace that with deep. Deep respect for who he is and how gracious he's being to me to give me an opportunity to turn. And then notice the third thing in verse 12. He exhorts them, kiss the Son lest he be angry And to kiss the Son, that would be an act of submission to the King. It would be an act of worship. It's a concrete sign of surrender. It is a communication by the one coming to the Son saying that the rebellion is over. I honor you. I surrender to you and I worship you. Well, someone may say, but I believe in God. It's not enough. Kiss the Son. The Bible says that the devil believes in God and the demons believe in God. Do you know there is not the devil and not a single demon, there's not an atheist among any of them. Not one atheist. The demonic realm. The Bible says they not only believe in the existence of God, but they tremble at the fact. There's not a single demon or the devil himself that's an agnostic with any doubt about the existence of God. That's a game man plays in the face of the evidence. The demonic realm doesn't even play in that realm. And here is this coming now where one says, I believe in God. It's not enough. I need to kiss the Son. I need to surrender to Him and make Him the object of my worship. Someone may say, well, I believe that Jesus was a great man. It's not enough. Kiss the Son. Someone may say, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. It's not enough. Kiss the Son. Submit to Him. And worship Him. Well, how in the world does a person do that? The Bible says that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The Bible again says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And here's how the rebellion ends. And I cease to be my own experiment or the experiment of other people, but now I become the object of the fullness of God's blessing and His love for me. When it just comes a moment in time, and it can happen in a room like this, it can happen in a living room, it can happen taking a walk along the canals, it can happen anywhere, but here's what happens. Where a person stops and comes to God and says, God, for the first time perhaps in my life, I believe your assessment of me. I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect all my life. And it does not, to me today, seem so far-fetched that you could be so different from us and you could be so perfect in every way that just one sin in my life would separate me from a relationship with you. And I believe that you loved me so much that you sent your Son to die a horrible death on the cross for my sins. And I believe that He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And I believe that He is the Savior and that is the salvation that pleases you. And so I turn from my old ways. I turn from my rebellion. I turn from my self-will. I turn from the conspiracy. I turn from all of it. And with great joy, I turn from it. And I turn to You, God, this morning. And I put my trust in the Savior that You have sent. And I give You my life now to use as You see fit for the rest of this life and the life to come. And when a person says that, in whatever words they say it in, to God, and they mean it, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life and they're born again by the Holy Spirit and they're off of the other road and they're now on the road that God has for them, and the road of blessing. I'm going to experience His plan for my life, and it happens in an instant in time. Who do you love most in all of the world? They might even be dead. Who is the person that you say that person had or has the my love in its greatest measure and in its most pure form. I love that person. And God loves every single person in this world for all of their rebellion infinitely more. It is an affront for sinful man or Christian man to even begin to think that we love on even remotely the same scale and perfection that God does. The scene is a beautiful scene in Psalm 2. You have a king sitting on a throne, and those that have rebelled, actively rebelled against his kingdom, are brought before him. And what they deserved is to be executed on the spot for their rebellion. But what does the king do instead? He extends to them an opportunity to end their rebellion. Unbelievable grace. And if you sat or stood around that throne in silence, you would never speak into the situation, but you stood and you could wish that you could speak. You would look at the person to whom the king is extending this grace and opportunity to end the rebellion, and you would be thinking, end the rebellion, end the rebellion. You cannot fight this king and win. You don't want to fight this king and win. When he wins, you win. And to look and to say, submit to him, submit to him. You would be crazy not to take his grace. That's the heavenly scene concerning each and every one of us. As God extends an opportunity to turn from the rebellion. One day the opportunity will be over. There is still the opportunity. We're still here. But one day the opportunity will be lost. And so it needs to be rightly used. There is no sin or group of sins or all of the sins in the world put together that God will not forgive and joyfully forgive. There's no one that is too bad to be saved. You can take all of the sins in this room, and they represent a lot of sin. You can take all of the sin of the world all through history, and it does not equal the cleansing power of a single drop of Jesus Christ's blood that fell to the ground in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago from the wounds that he bore on that cross. There are none that are too bad to be saved. And there are none that are too good to be saved. Everyone needs to be saved. But there is one sin that can never be forgiven, and that is to reject the Son. The single greatest act of rebellion that occurs in all of God's creation does not occur by mass murders or by sexual perversion or by stealing or by lying or any of these things, as heinous as all those things are. The single worst act of rebellion that man can commit against God is to reject his Savior. Because everything else can be forgiven, and that one cannot be forgiven. And that's why God calls upon us to be wise and be instructed, to serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. One day God's rebellion is going to come to an end. This is not going to go on forever as it currently is. God wins in the end. And God encourages us from his word to make sure that we are on the right side of things when he does. And he tells us that there is no reason, because of his Son, for anyone to ever find themselves on the wrong side of his Son. Let's pray together. Just a spirit of prayer here for a moment.